Let's open God's Word this afternoon to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, the verses 16 through 39. Matthew 10, 16 through 39. And then once you've turned there, would you also turn the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 10, page 876, the top of the second column, Lord's Day 10 of the Catechism. We begin with God's Word, Matthew chapter 10 at verse 16. Behold, I, that's Jesus, send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. To the Catechism, Lord's Day 10. Question 27 asks, what do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which God upholds as with his hand heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for the future we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature will separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will that can neither move nor be moved. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus says that the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Ever tried to count them? It's not that easy. So even if you can keep track, know exactly which ones you've counted and which ones you haven't, then you got to get around to the side and then around to the back. And the only way to count those on your own is in front of a mirror with another mirror behind you, and then everything's reversed left and right, and it's almost impossible to do it accurately, no matter how many or how few hairs on your head you have. Why would you even want to do that, though? Why would it matter that the hairs on your head are counted? It's not as if counting them makes them stay there. It's not as if the more hair you have, the taller you grow or the smarter you are. So why would Jesus even mention that? Why would Jesus mention numbering the hairs of our head and that the Father at all times knows the exact count? Is it kind of like that silly question that people use to mock the philosophers of the Middle Ages, as if they spent their time debating nothing worth debating, like a question of how many angels could dance on the head of a pin? It's a silly question. There are real, there are important social and cultural issues that need our attention. So why would God talk about how many hairs are on our head? So what? He's supposed to be upholding with his hand heaven and earth and all creatures. Why does it matter? But as Jesus proves once again for us this afternoon, he is the master teacher. And this is another example of his wisdom. If God the Father knows the details even down to the hairs on our heads, then he certainly knows the very serious situations that the disciples were going to find themselves in when they went out into the world to preach the gospel, because that's the context of this passage. That's the context of telling them, God knows exactly how many hairs are on your head. Now go preach the gospel to a hostile world. Jesus talks so much about persecution, but families being torn apart by unbelief, authorities abusing their power, a wicked culture mocking and degrading the church for its claims about Jesus, and God cares about the hair on your head. The point is that God knows every single instance of what's coming. God knows the number of the hairs on your head. And it's not like he's micro-focused on those tiny little details that don't really matter, because he's too scared about dealing with the realities of the world around us. Quite the opposite. God cares so much about what his disciples have to endure that his providence has set in front of them, including the hatred of the world, that when it comes down to their safety, when it comes down to their needs, when it comes down to who they are in his hands, even the hair matters. How precious it is to know that nothing comes to us by chance, not even the growth of hair, except by his fatherly hand. How much knowing that's the point that Jesus is making. How much knowing that can we then have courage to walk into that persecution? Humbly, patiently, even thankfully, if in the face of the devil's attacks, Jesus said the very hairs of your head are still numbered. We're going to look at that this afternoon, first in three parts: speak in the light, second, count the cost, and third, find life. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. One of the most misunderstood things about the doctrine of God's providence, Lord's Day 10, is that people think it means that we're all just pawns on God's chessboard. And God's chessboard is this big plan of history for the world, and we can only move when God moves us. And if he decides to knock us over, that's his choice. God's will is so determinative of everything that happens that there is no such thing as human beings having free will. There's no place for human beings to have genuine creativity or imagination. There's no place for us to express ourselves as individuals because God is in control of even those things. And we're stuck. At least people think that talking about God's providence means that we're stuck in a robotic, fatalistic progress through history for whatever purpose God intends. We're like a bottle floating in a big ocean. We're carried wherever the wind and the waves and the tide will take us. And people use that fatalistic understanding of the doctrine of providence, that false understanding of the doctrine of providence, to blame Christianity, to attack the church. They say, well, if you believe in a God who is all-loving and a God who is all-powerful, then when bad things happen, either God is no longer loving or he's no longer powerful. A loving God would not let bad things happen, and a powerful God would be able to stop them. And since God clearly does not stop bad things from happening to us, either he's not truly loving or he's not truly almighty and ever-present. If you actually do a bit of study and you see how people interact with the Christian faith and the debates that a lot of people have, the questions that are posed, the challenges that are made, are often on this issue of God's providence. They attack this Christian doctrine. They try to undermine it. They challenge it. They try to make us doubt it. They think, unbelievers think, that this doctrine of providence is like the Achilles heel of the Christian faith. It's our weak spot. The providence and sovereignty of God. But let me ask you this. Is God's sovereignty so insecure that he cannot do both govern the will of man and also hold us to account for the consequences of our choices? Well, what does the Bible say about that? Let me ask the next question. Is God's power so unstable that anything bad that does happen is a threat to his claim to be God? What does the Bible say about that? Is God's love only genuine love if he prevents bad things from even happening in the first place? What does the Bible say about that? The point of me asking these questions is not now we're going to have a lecture on the providence of God and we're going to get into all these details and the philosophical side of this. The point of asking the questions is to get you to open your Bibles. What does the Bible say about that? We have to get into the habit. We have to cultivate the instinct that whenever our faith in the Lord is challenged, whether externally or internally, what does the Bible say? Start there. Because the answers are in it. Remember last Sunday, for those of us who were here, we looked at Mark chapter 9, where the glory of the Son of God shines brighter than any launderer could ever make it white. And then Jesus comes down the mountain from his transfiguration on the top with Elijah and Moses and God saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Jesus comes down from the transfiguration to the bottom of the mountain to find a demon-possessed boy and his helpless father pleading for someone to help him, who even struggles with unbelief in his own heart. That's one of the answers. There's Jesus. Or even more, that the Son of God took on flesh and he went to the cross to suffer the worst agony in order to bring about the greatest expression of love in saving sinners, to prove the faithfulness of God. Where do we see Jesus? Not aloof from those adversities. not scared of how he's going to answer those philosophical questions, but in the middle of everything that God's people have to deal with. See, brothers and sisters, when the Bible talks about the answers to try to understand the sovereignty of God and the providence of God, it is not a philosophy textbook. It's real life, real people with a real God. So that when we read the scriptures, we learn from all the examples that have gone before us, their faithfulness or not. When we learn about God's responses, sometimes harsh against a people who have defied him, but always gracious in a people who turn to him in faith and love. What we realize is that God's providence does not mean that we should expect God, if he really loves us, to never allow adversity into our lives. But it's the fact that in the adversity that we face, we will see Jesus there. The presence of Jesus Christ in the midst of the very adversity that the Father has sent us proves to us that God is sovereign. God is both almighty and loving in Jesus Christ. Those two unchangeable truths, his almighty, his power, and his faithfulness in the person of Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 10, our text for this afternoon, he says, well, if that message of love and power and my presence among you was enough to enrage the world that it will send me to the cross, how much more is the world going to seethe as the gospel that you carry goes to the ends of the earth? How much more then will that same world, as much as they hate my presence in the midst of this, will they hate the presence of my church in the midst of this? How much more will the world challenge the love and faithfulness of God as they see history unfold and the promises of God become fulfilled, as sinners are constantly being gathered to Christ and the church is established and extends more and more despite every effort of the great kingdoms of the past? The more the world sees that it is futility to try to crush the gospel, the more they will hate the doctrine of providence. The more they hear you preach of the gospel for salvation for sinners, the more they will hate the church. That's what Jesus says. You look at verse 27. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. You think of how often Jesus in the gospel accounts pulls his disciples to the side and he teaches them just briefly about the suffering he is going to have to go through. And then he would be raised on the third day, and the disciples would wrestle. What does that mean? Or is that actually going to happen? And then Jesus would say, it is going to happen, but don't tell anyone yet. It's not time for public broadcasting. Or he'd tell them parables, and then afterwards the disciples would come to him when they're by themselves and say, we don't understand this. And Jesus would explain what the parables were about. But even then, it wasn't for public consumption yet. Or you think of what happened in the upper room the night before Jesus was betrayed and the next day crucified. Nobody else knew what Jesus was saying to his disciples. It was the evening. It's getting towards midnight, and Jesus is describing the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the persecution the church is going to have to face. It was just Jesus and his disciples. They were the only ones there. It was a message kept to a very small audience, just in those moments. But now that the King of our salvation has taken our curse to the cross, now that he has proven the love and faithfulness and sovereignty of God over all things in being raised from the dead of all places, now that Christ has ascended to his glory and the Spirit has been poured out, speak in the light, preach on the housetops. Realize what Jesus is saying. When Jesus preached the gospel, how did the people respond? When he spoke in the dark, when he spoke into the ear, small. His audience, relatively speaking, was not that big. How did the people respond? They hated it. For all of the power and the glory and the purpose that was revealed by the Father through Jesus the Son and his public ministry over the course of those 3 years, everything that was marvelous and amazing that we read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that is like a whisper compared to the gospel that we now get to testify to this world. If the providence of God is so almighty and so ever-present and so in control of all things to make sure that our salvation is perfectly complete in the sufferings and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, how much more is the providence of God Almighty and ever-present and faithful as the gospel is carried to the ears and hearts of sinners throughout the world? That even every leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean year, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things serve the purpose of the Father to bring him glory as the nations come to faith in Jesus Christ. All things are moving to that end. For sinners like you and me to be saved so that we can join the chorus of those who delight in the love and majesty of our Heavenly Father. That's the purpose of providence. Which means then, that for as much as the world thinks that the doctrine of providence is our Achilles' heel, it's not at all the case. It's not that we think less of the doctrine of providence as the gospel marches on into times of adversity and growing hostility because of the world resisting the church. I say it's the opposite. Christ says it's the opposite. Preach the providence of God. That is exactly the time to move from the darkness to the light, from the ear, the whisper, to preaching on the housetops. Proclaim that the Father is over all things and that nothing will impede his desire to see sinners saved. The world thinks that's our weakness. Jesus says that's our strength. What a comfort that is, brothers and sisters. We don't have a hidden agenda. We're not trying to be underhanded in the ways because we're trying to get some sort of influence and manipulate to have an effect on the world. We don't have to live a secret life in order to hold on to our faith. It's not like we have to pull ourselves back and put ourselves into a walled enclave and don't tell anybody else what happens here with the providence of God. Let it never be the case that we think it's embarrassing that Lord's Day 10 is in the catechism. Preach it from the housetops. Let the world know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is proof of the almighty and ever-present power of the faithful God who saves sinners and who brings even the hardest of hearts to repentance and faith, and who is not interrupted by the adversity of this world. The cross proves that. He proves his love most genuinely in that very adversity. And Jesus says, say that out loud. But to do that is to invite the very adversity into our lives. And that's why we see in the second place, we need to count the cost. Jesus said, behold, in verse 16, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. He would know. How does the Bible describe him? He was a lamb led to the slaughter. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, but at the cost of bearing the hatred of that world. And now the great shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep sends those very same sheep into the midst of wolves. We need to come to terms with that. Verse 16 says, therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Don't pretend as if you're not sheep. put on wolves clothing and somehow the world won't notice. Don't become wolves. Don't borrow the world's mind. Don't borrow its tactics. Don't borrow its objectives. Don't think that becoming like the world will save you from the world. It won't. You can't. Indeed, they will deliver you up to councils, scourge you in their synagogues, he says. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Verse 21, now brother will deliver up brother to death and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated for my name's sake. Verse 25, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Family divisions. Verse 35, for I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's own enemies will be those of his own household. That's why Jesus comes to the conclusion in verse 38 that he describes it as taking up one's cross and following after Jesus. That's what it means to live by the providence of God. That's the cost. That is the adversity. That is the veil of tears. Those aren't just words. That's not just poetic overemphasis. It's not Jesus just trying to make a point. This is the providence of God. This is what our Heavenly Father oversees in our lives. These are the miseries that God's people have always had to face. And even more so as the centuries roll onward and the closer we get to the return of Jesus, the more intense becomes the hatred. Does that surprise you? Does it scare you? Of course it does. Remember Joshua? He had to take the place of Moses. And the Lord said, now you lead the people into the promised land to face the giant pagan nations of the Canaanites. Gideon, he was afraid. Just 300 men, Lord? To face the Midianites who filled the valley. Jesus. What did he pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? Lord, take the cup from me if it be your will. But not my will. Your will be done. Your providence be done. Jesus knows the adversity that the providence of God permits to trouble us. Jesus knows better than anyone the anguish, the suffering that is asked of the one who puts his trust in the Lord. It's not for nothing that Jesus says in verse 19, but when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak. Because he knows that we'll struggle with worry. And that's why he has to tell us, don't worry. Or verse 26, therefore do not fear them. He knows what's in the heart. He knows the disciples he's talking to. He knows they will be afraid. He knows that we struggle with fear. And that's why he says it to us. He would not be the master teacher if he never told us what was coming. After all, that's how he's described. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. But he is at all points tempted as we are, yet without sins. Which means that in the temptation to be afraid, the temptation to worry, the temptation to be anxious of the things that the providence of God has allowed to be in our path, the temptation to think that God is not as loving as he should be, or God is not as powerful as he should be, what is Jesus saying to us in this passage? He's saying, I will not abandon you to the providences that the church will have to face on my behalf. I will not ignore the sorrows and the fears that you have in your hearts. Yes, I want you to understand. I want you to count the cost. But I don't want you to be surprised when that cost is actually asked of you. When the providence of God turns in your life from fruitful years to lean years in whatever way that is, that does not mean that God's love is less for us now in Christ Jesus than it was in the good years. When the church has to suffer for its faith in the Lord, that does not mean that that faith now rests on a shakier foundation. And when the world's hatred intensifies against those who bear witness to Jesus, that doesn't mean that the world is winning. It means the opposite. Because all that means is that it's happening exactly as Jesus said it would. Just as the Word of God has always foretold about the providence of God. Look at our Bibles. Look at the things that Jesus has talked about and described in Matthew chapter 10. Don't the 2,000 years of history since this word was spoken and written prove that the Lord is sovereign? Because it's happened exactly this way. Brothers and sisters, take heart in that when you count the cost. This is a confession of faith that we need to learn. We need to learn now so that we're prepared when the cost is asked of us tomorrow. This is a confession we need to teach to our children now when the cost is asked of them tomorrow. Perhaps if you're reading about the life of Daniel in your family devotions this week, take time to stop. Talk with one another about the cost. Maybe you're reading through the book of Acts. Count the cost. Read through the book of Revelation. Count the cost. Really, in so many places of the Bible, put what you're reading in devotions alongside of Lord's Day 10 and see how the Word of God is proving exactly what the Catechism teaches us. Yes, the cost is often tremendously sorrowful. But one thing the providence of God is not, and that is wasteful, which we see in the third place, that we find life. Jesus says in verse 39, "He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." To try to find your own life is to think, well, I will control my future. I will make the world not so angry against me. I will make myself successful. I will make myself content. It won't be as bad as Jesus says if I just compromise here, act a certain way this way, get along with others who are unbelievers, but it's not that big of a deal. And maybe it's not a salvation issue. We come up with all these phrases in order to say, no, I will make it my own path. Not the path that Jesus describes in Matthew 10. I'll do it my way. I will find my life. Then I won't have to deal with persecution. My family won't get split apart because nothing's ever controversially spoken about. And I can do so many more things for the kingdom of God because I'm so much more successful in the eyes of the world. And I'm relevant and I'm well-liked and I've got a bigger audience. Well, not only is that a lie, the world will never be satisfied so long as we carry in any sense the name of Christ. And it will destroy itself in order to destroy the name of Christ and his church. But also, in making those compromises for the sake of being relevant and trying to find our life and dictate our future, in holding back a little bit to be not so bold as to confess Christ from the housetops, because we want to be culturally acceptable. We want to be able to have conversations with those who disagree with us. One compromise after another, after another, and you will lose the very sense of what it means to be Christian. After all, do we live for the tolerance of the world's beliefs? Like, do we want the world to say, now you're acceptable? Is that the goal? Because then that's our idol. Then the world's expectations has become our idol. Do we live to find a life that is as successful with as little pain and adversity as possible? Because then that becomes our idol. Success. Pleasure. Or do we as Christians live to confess the name of Jesus Christ at all costs? Because then that is our Lord and King. That's who we truly believe in. Brothers and sisters, there is no life found in trying to appease the world. There's no life to be found in ceding authority to the world and taking to them the glory that belongs to the Father. There is only life to be found in the love and mercy of the Lord who governs and rules all things. There is only life to be found if we lose our lives for Christ's sake. What does that look like? Well, it means that when adversity comes, we don't become bitter and demanding, God should have, or if only, but we become patient in adversity. When prosperity comes, we don't become proud, self-reliant, but thankful in prosperity for the blessings of the Lord. When enemies threaten and persecute and set their goal to take everything from us, we don't become scared and start panicking that God's promises have failed. But we have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature will separate us from His love. That's the life we get to live when we put our trust in the Lord. Because we're putting our trust in the Lord who gave Himself for us, who became the sheep among the wolves, and who came out victoriously risen from the dead. We put our trust in the Lord who became our brother, knowing full well that we might lose our family for His sake. And so we said, then I'll be your brother. We don't look at the providence of God and as if it's like a ledger and say, well, let's count up the good things that God has allowed to come into my life, and then we'll count up the bad things that God has allowed to come into my life, and we'll see which side has more things written down on it. And then we'll start trusting in the Lord. We don't look at the persecution that the church faces and we ask, is it worth it? Is it worth it to really put up with all of this? What do we lose, brothers and sisters, if we confess the providence of the Father? What do we actually lose if we confess the love of Jesus Christ? You can start listing all of these things: fathers, mothers, children, physical security and health, personal freedom, the reputation. What do we lose if we rest in Christ? We won't even lose the hairs on our head, because it belongs to Him. So then certainly we cannot lose one moment of His love. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have not asked us to pretend about what it means to be a Christian. You have not asked us to come into this sanctuary, have a great party of lightheartedness, celebrations, joy, and then as soon as we leave, back into the doldrums and dreariness of this world. You haven't asked us to lie. You haven't asked us to be dishonest with You and what's in our hearts. You have asked us to put our trust in what Jesus says. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that when those doubts come into our hearts, or when those questions come from outside, please put Your Bible in front of us. Please help us learn where to turn. Help us to seek Your word, Your voice, Your graciousness that You have always shown to Your people in times of adversity. In times of suffering, of loss, help us to see what we have gained in Christ. Not that that means that losing father, mother, children, security, freedom, safety is nothing. But Heavenly Father, Your providence, when it takes these things from us, is not saying, too bad. You're telling us that we have our Savior, Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, help us to live by that confession. Help us to trust You. Help us to say it. Help us to teach our children. Help us to memorize it. Help us to be confident enough to even preach from the housetops. Speak in the light. even when the world's trying to shout us down. But Christ's work, your providence, will not be stopped. And Lord, we pray then, give us courage to see Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.